Happy Sabbath. Hi, my name is Loyama, and I'm going to be telling the children's story today. Let me ask my mom to pray for us.
Let us pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for these children. God, we pray that you use Louis today, God, as he tells the story, God. We pray that it may minister not just to these children, but to all of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Today we're going to be talking about the antlion. Does anybody know what the antlion is? The antlion is nothing like the African lion. It is much smaller. It's actually neither an ant, and it's not even a lion either. Today we will talk about its larva stage. That's before it becomes an adult. This is an antlion in its larva stage. As you can see, it has short legs, a tough body, and head. The head has two large eyes and two antennae. As you can see, it looks ferocious and indeed is ferocious for its size. Antlions in their larva stage live in soft sand. It digs a funnel-shaped hole in the soft sand. The hole has steep sides consisting of fine, loose grains of sand or dirt. It does this by walking in a backward motion, throwing the sand out. As ants walk around looking for food, they may get near the antlion hole, and the sides of the hole are so loose that the ant cannot hold on, and it will fall into its lips all the way to the bottom, where the antlion larva is hiding, waiting under the sand. The antlion grabs the ant with its fangs, sucks out the fluids out of the ant's body, until the body is dry and it discards it. This creature reminds me of Satan, who lies in wait for us. As it says in First Peter 5:8,
it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour."
He will try to tempt you and me several times a day to do or say something we shouldn't do or say. Today we can pray for God's help against Satan's temptations. Luke 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." And Luke 22:46, "Jesus said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray for strength against temptation.'" So let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for this day. Please lead us away from temptation and deliver us from evil. Help us to have a good rest of the Sabbath day and help us to protect us from temptations against Satan. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Okay, now it's our turn to come to the throne of grace. And if you have a special request, write it on the blue card and bring it down front. and join me down front here. Father God, we come to you now as our Creator and our Redeemer, our soon returning King, and we want to humbly kneel before you now. We ask for your mercy and forgiveness where we have failed, where we have fallen short and failed to follow you completely. We ask for your presence in a special way this morning to be here, Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts. I pray that you would help us to calm the noise of the week so that we can hear your voice speaking to us. We pray that you would speak through Dr. DeRose to us this morning. And we ask for the angels to be here, to encamp around about us, as we heard from the story. I lift up these blue cards. You know each one, the situation, the needs, and there are many others throughout this congregation that I know have a personal silent request that they are sending. They want to send to your throne right now. I pray that you would, in a special way, meet each one of these needs. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. We pray now for in a special way for your blessing, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Time for our offering now. As was already mentioned by Omari, today a portion of today's world budget offering goes toward the North American Division Adventist Community Services. So all the loose offering will be going to that special need today. Then the King will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." The world budget supports today the Adventist Community Services. And by supporting Adventist Community Services, you can make a lasting impact in your community and beyond, whether it's volunteering your time, donating goods, or contributing financially. By touching one heart, one family, one community, we can transform the world. You know, Jesus lived as a humble servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Therefore, the bottom line of the Christian journey is to be servants of God. Adventist Community Services provides you with opportunities to be a servant in your own community. And they lend their support and assistance in disaster relief ministries, which we hear about all the time, almost every day anymore. There's something. Elder care, crisis care, urban ministries, tutoring, mentoring, hope for humanity, and youth and young adults empowered to save. So your financial gifts to the ACS offering will make it possible to continue transforming communities one life at a time. So I pray that you would give generously today according to your, as you can. May the deacons come forward now and, to receive your offering. Precious Father, we thank you again for this beautiful Sabbath and the Sabbath that we can rejoice in the gifts that you've given us again. And we pray that these gifts that have been given today will help the community, help our communities and the people that are in need in a mighty way, and that your love will be seen and felt in Jesus' precious name. Amen. storms and clouds surround me, He has held me fast. With His strong right arm around me, Jesus holds me fast. He will hold me, fast till my journey's past. Ransomed by His precious blood, Christ will hold me. Dreads the morrow, He will hold me fast. When my spirit bows in sorrow, Jesus holds me fast. He will hold me fast, till my journey
Before we read the scripture reading for this morning, I want to just make a little more introduction of Dr. DeRose. For some of you this morning, Dr. DeRose, this may be your first time meeting him, but he's really not a stranger to Three Angels. He's been here several times. Most recently, we had him here about 3 years ago for a special weekend seminar, and so we have him back again today and tomorrow for Czech Wellness. His background is he first got board certified in internal medicine, then went on, got a master's in public health, board certified in preventive medicine, and then a little bit later after that, went to Andrews and got a master's in pastoral ministry. So he combines the physical and spiritual in a very unique way. That I think really adds to his message that he has for us today. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 9, scripture reading, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So.
it is that time of year, isn't it? And whether you're shopping or whether you're driving or whether you just showed up here in church this morning, we've heard a lot of songs celebrating Christmas. And although Bible scholars tell us that Jesus really wasn't born on December 25th, I still think it's always appropriate to remember our Savior and his great sacrifice and coming from heaven to this earth, don't you? And so at this time of year, many people's attention is shifting to that momentous time in earth's history when the King of Heaven, the Creator himself, came down to this one speck of a planet in the universe. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew, the second chapter, for a story that we've already begun singing about. I've heard a number of songs this morning that really were based on Matthew, the second chapter. We're going to look at that as a springboard to our topic today, because we're tying in with the Christmas season and this really amazing story that we often take for granted. As we prepare to read from God's Word, let's just bow our heads one more time and recognize who we're looking to speak to us. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the gift of your Word. We long to hear your voice. Please, may that be our experience today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2 begins with these words. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" It's quite interesting as we think about the birth of Jesus. Those who should have recognized and heralded his birth, the religious leaders, those who had the scriptures, those who were teaching the Bible, were nowhere to be seen. It was humble shepherds that heard the voice of the angels. Others weren't welcoming of those heavenly voices. You say, how do we know? It's because the angels didn't appear to them. And God does give a message, as Matthew chapter 2 plays out, to the religious leaders, and they would have none of it. But how is it that these men, tradition wants to render them as three men, but the account simply says that they were wise men, plural. Many think they were three just because there were three gifts, but there may have been more. How did they have any intimation that there would be a star that would rise? Where in antiquity was there any indication that there would be such a sign of one who was to rule the nations? Okay, you could look at the book of Daniel and find indications. Balaam and the prophecies in the book of Numbers. Many think that that's probably the most direct reference. Maybe the book of Isaiah. But it's interesting, you mentioned Balaam. Who can help me find in their Bible where the story of Balaam is found? Okay, Numbers 23. There's a number of prophecies that Balaam gives. And some of you know the story of Balaam well. We're going to actually jump into the story in Numbers chapter 24. But Balaam was a true prophet of God who left his calling and decided he was going to join with God's enemies in cursing God's people. And in Numbers chapter 24 are one of the attempts that Balaam made to curse God's people. It begins in verse 15. My Bible labels it Balaam's fourth prophecy. And it says there in verse 15 of Numbers 24, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Here is a prophecy of a ruler that would come, and he would come, and the sign would be a star that came out of Jacob. The evidence suggests that these wise men were aware of the prophecy of Balaam. Now you say, well, how could anyone outside of God's people know about what may seem like an obscure prophecy? Well, it's actually quite interesting to learn something about biblical history and about archaeology. Quite a fascinating place in antiquity called Deir Allah. It's a tell or a mound, and some of you perhaps have heard of this. It's not a calling upon Allah. It's the name of a place, Deir, D-E-I-R, Allah. And it's an ancient mound in the Jordan Valley. And this place has been excavated. Archaeologists have dug in this area, and they've found something very interesting. We're told what they found in this very special place was a remarkable, remarkable finding. It is said to be the longest early Aramaic inscription ever found. So the ancient language of that part of the world, Aramaic, the longest inscription ever found in this place, outside of the heart of Judea, away from Jerusalem. What do you think this inscription speaks about? The Deir Allah inscription speaks about the prophet Balaam. That's right. Balaam is mentioned in this ancient inscription. And it's fascinating to me to realize that we actually have what we would say is extra-biblical evidence, not only of the existence of the prophet Balaam, but that Balaam was known to those outside of God's people. By the way, it has been pointed out that one of the most remarkable things about the Bible is its abundant attestation, its abundant evidence supporting its authenticity that is found in archaeology. You can read the holy books of other religions, and they might have things that sound like wise and esoteric sayings, but in none of those other sources, in not a one, do we find such compelling evidence of historical accuracy. And so the evidence is that these three individuals or more who bring their gifts to Jesus were aware of the prophecies given by Balaam. Now let's just stop right here. Every one of us is an actor in the greatest drama of the ages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks of us as being a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men. We're all, the heavenly universe is looking down at our planet. And although some of you may not have gotten that part in the Christmas play when you were a child, how many of you girls wanted to be Mary? You remember that? There was only one Mary, though, wasn't there? Or maybe you were a boy and you wanted to be Joseph. And instead of being Joseph, you got to play what? That's right, the donkey. That's right. No, really, I mean, someone had to take the different parts in the play, right? But in this great drama of the ages, everyone's an actor, and the amazing thing is you get to choose the part you're going to play. Did Balaam have a choice what part he was going to play in that great drama? Yes, he could choose to be on God's side, or he could choose to be on the enemy's side. When I was a boy, in my neighborhood, we used to play a lot of sports, and we would have those pickup games, you know, where we'd just play touch football or softball, and we would pick teams, okay? You know, you'd take turns. You'd have two captains, they'd pick teams, and perhaps you wanted to be on a certain team, and you may or may not be chosen by that captain. You following along with me? But in this great drama, no one is picking teams. Well, you could say, yes, they are. Jesus has chosen everyone. He wants everyone on his team. But the other captain is who? Satan. And who does Satan want on his team? He wants everyone as well. So there's some very encouraging news, though, in this analogy. There are two votes, one on either side, but someone has the deciding vote. Who is it? That's right, it's you, it's me. So basically, we have the choice whether we're going to be on God's side or on Satan's side in this great drama. And we're reading about the story of Balaam, and Balaam chose to be on Satan's side. But even though he chose to be on Satan's side, whose victory does Balaam end up proclaiming? That's right. He ends up testifying to God's goodness. You see, when it's all said and done, no matter what side we're on, the Bible tells us every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, everyone is going to recognize that Jesus is Lord of all. That's right. So why not choose his side today? Now you say, well, that's a strange thing to talk about in a church, because we wouldn't be here if we hadn't chosen him. But you know, it's worthy of our attention to remind ourselves of who Balaam was. Remember, Balaam was somebody who sat in the sanctuary. Balaam was one of God's people, but he was tempted by the lure of the world to change allegiance. What was Balaam's great shortcoming? What was his great weakness? I hear some of you mumbling. I'm assuming the answer. That's right. It was the same weakness that Judas had, and it was greed. He wanted more personal gain. You know, Paul wrote some compelling words. Turn with me to Philippians 4. If you haven't turned to me, you should as well. You're distracted by something else. But Philippians 4, this great chapter, speaking about one who well could have been tempted to do what Balaam did based on his circumstances. Paul many times found himself in less than enviable circumstances. And so in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is giving a divine prescription for us today. He says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord," how often? Always. Okay, now wait a minute, though. Let's just pause for a minute. Let's say you just got some bad medical news, maybe a bad diagnosis. I had a friend who called me this week. She and her husband just called me and said she had been diagnosed with cancer. Okay? Very bad news, right? Some of you maybe in this congregation have just gotten bad medical news. Maybe some of you in this room have just gotten bad financial news. Maybe you've just been laid off from your job. Can you relate to this? How about some bad news in the family? You know, this time of year is a happy time for many people, but it is one of the saddest times for other people. this holiday season that's often associated with family, how do you think some people feel who have no family? A patient that I had in my office not long ago, talking about a loved one who has passed away and not looking forward to this season, a season where they used to associate with family and joy. Now they are missing loved ones who are no longer here. Can you relate? The message, though, is in the midst of whatever we find ourselves, to rejoice in the Lord how often? Always. And in case you didn't catch it, the apostle repeats himself and he says, again I say, rejoice. And then he goes on in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. And then in verse 6, now as a physician, I'm used to writing prescriptions. So I like prescriptions. Now some of you are, you know, looking a little suspect at me. You said we thought we were going to be talking more about natural therapies during this week. We are. In fact, tomorrow, if you come at 2:15, you'll hear me speak about natural therapies for high blood pressure. You say, 2:15? I thought it started at 1:30. Well, if you're already planning to come at 1:30 and you have your reservation, no, definitely come at 1:30. Isn't that when the event starts? That's when the meal's going to be served. But if you don't have a reservation, don't try to sneak in at 1:30 because they're all full, okay? But you can come at 2:15 and you won't have to pay a penny. That's right. So I'm going to be speaking about natural prescriptions. So prescription doesn't have to be a drug. You're following along with me, okay? So here Paul now is about to give us a divine prescription. He's going to prescribe. He's going to tell us what to do. Here's the first thing he tells us. He says, be anxious for nothing. How many of you have a more contemporary translation that renders that a little differently? Someone have another reading of that? Be careful for nothing. How about don't worry about anything? Would that be capturing the essence? Don't worry about anything. How many of you came today worried? How many of you, just as I've gotten started, you're starting to get worried about how long this message might go? Really, you see, he just seems like he's warming up. And you're looking at the clock, and you're worried. Now, let me reassure you. Some of you are saying, well, but I got to get home and eat. You know, I have caloric needs, Dr. DeRose. Well, the good news is no one has to rush out and rush home for dinner because a meal is provided here for you. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. So you can just relax. And by the way, I'll play my hand a little bit. At 4 o'clock, we're speaking about the Methuselah factor. You heard Pastor mention that. And tomorrow we're speaking about naturally lowering blood pressure. I'll tell you, there is something that will improve your blood fluidity. That's this afternoon. We're going to be talking about it. And lower your blood pressure. We'll be talking about that tomorrow. I'm going to tell you what it is right now. You ready? It is rest. It's rest. So if any of you are getting worried about how long the message may go, you can start applying the principles that I'm sharing right now. And you just close your eyes and you can get some good rest. And when you wake up, it'll be time to eat, right? That's exactly right. Because we're talking about things that are exciting. And here we are. We're reading Paul's counsel. Don't be worried about anything. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have a prayer life, by the way, if you don't have one, you should. But it's very easy in our prayers, instead of rejoicing, like Paul is saying here, we can focus more on our worries. Are you aware of this? When we pray, we often are reciting the things that we're worried about. I don't know if you've thought about it. By the way, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, how did the prayer start? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? Praise be to your name. Jesus starts out by focusing on his heavenly Father, and he's rejoicing. He is rejoicing when he comes before the throne of God. And so I invite you to do that when you pray, and I don't always remember it myself. But when we're inspired to pray, it's often because of our worries. But that's the time we most need to remember that God's name is to be hallowed, to be honored, to be uplifted, to rejoice in the one who is our King. Be worried about nothing. But, what does but mean? Something else, right? Something in contrast. So what's the context in which Paul is giving this prescription? The context is being tempted to be worried. Okay? Following along. So you're tempted to be worried. It says, don't be worried, but instead of being worried is the implication, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So how many of you, when something worrisome is happening in your life, something that is anxiety producing, how many of you, your first response is to pray with thanksgiving? Are you catching it here? So the call to us is to get excited about the God that we serve, to pray with thanksgiving. And it says, we should let our request be made known to God. Now, this is an amazing passage about prayer. There are places in the Bible that speak about our prayers being answered. There's places in the Bible that speak about God being in our midst when we pray. There's other assurances that are given when we pray. But in this passage, there is no assurance given that God hears or that God will answer. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't. I'm just saying that is not the emphasis in this passage. The emphasis is that when you pray in this way, when you are tempted to be worried, and instead you pray with thanksgiving, what will happen? Verse 7. It says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Do you catch this? If you fulfill the condition of, instead of worrying, thanking God, praising him in the midst of the difficulty, what is going to happen? God promises you his peace. Now, other places promise that God will answer, and other places promise the Holy Spirit, and there's all kinds of promises in response to our prayers. But in this passage, it's saying God will give us the blessing of peace. So back to Balaam. Balaam does pray there in Numbers, but he doesn't wait for God's answer. In fact, he doesn't even follow the instruction that God gives. He prays only with his answer in mind. Now, I hate to paint this picture for you, but I will do it anyway. If in this church, let's say you got a new pastor and a new church board, because I know the current pastor and the current church board would not stand for this, but let's say they decided to put a vending machine right here at the front of the sanctuary. Okay, a vending machine. And some of you are saying it's not going to happen. I just a hypothetical situation, okay? So we're not implicating anyone here right now. And that vending machine has all kinds of items for sale. Where you're going to say, well, it's just going to be, you know, bottled water, Dr. DeRose, if there was a vending machine anywhere in the church. But whatever's in it, there's a vending machine. And how does a vending machine work? Okay, you put money in, and you choose what you want, right? And out it comes, right? If you go to a vending machine, and you put your money in, and nothing comes out, what do you do? Yeah, some people will kick the vending machine, that's right. Others will shake it. But you will say the vending machine did not do what it was supposed to. You'll be upset. You'll complain to the management, whatever. Now, why I give you that illustration is many churches seem to be worshiping a vending machine. They seem to be worshiping a vending machine. The payment is praying and coming to church. Quote, having faith. And they expect that if they bring these things to the church, God, like a vending machine, will let them pick out what they want. Ah, I'd like this for a life partner, and this for a car, and this for a job. Are you following along with me? So their prayers are not prayers of rejoicing and prayers of surrender to God's will, but prayers as if God is some vending machine, and all we have to do is name it and claim it, and it's ours. I would suggest to you, though, that God is not a vending machine. And so when Balaam came to God as a vending machine, wanting God's permission to go with the emissaries of the enemy, God did not give him permission. He said, if they call you, you can go. They didn't call him, but Balaam went anyway. And so Balaam goes on his own journey. Back to Matthew chapter 2, to these men who are described with a single adjective. What is the adjective describing these men in Matthew 2? They are wise. They are wise. They have studied God's prophecies. They have seen God's evidence in nature that his word is true. And they see a star in the heavens that is not moving like all the other starry hosts, and it is hovering over Jerusalem. And so they leave their country of origin, traveling no doubt hundreds of miles to come first to Jerusalem. And you know the story well. They come to Jerusalem. No one there is rejoicing in the birth of the king. They meet Herod, who, although disguises his designs, is afraid of the birth of the king. And when pressed, the Jewish leaders tell Herod, and Herod tells the wise men where the prophecies say that Jesus will be born. And where is it? It's in Bethlehem. I mean, amazing story as you think about the story of Jesus' birth. Prophecies hundreds of years in advance being fulfilled. Providence is being orchestrated. A king on the throne ordering a census. Mary and Joseph having to leave and go to the very place where it was prophesied that Jesus would be born. Some of these things in the Christmas story that we so take for granted, heaven is orchestrating events in this great drama. And men from the east come. And finally, that star directs them to the very place where the child was. In verse 9 of Matthew 2, verse 11, it says they fall down and they worship Jesus. And they open up treasures, give him gifts. And I think most school children, at least historically in America, knew what those gifts were. What were they? Gold and frankincense and myrrh. You know, there's a song, a number of songs in our hymnal that speaks about these wise men. Like I said, we've sung a number of them today. And I invite you to help me find the song, We Three Kings, there. Your hymnal. All of you have equal advantage to find it. What is it? 137. We Three Kings. John Hopkins wrote this song. And in this song, he is speaking about these three gifts. These three gifts. And seeing significance in them, in this song. In verse 2, it speaks of the gift of gold. What does Hopkins connect with gold? Royalty, being born a king. Gold was the metal associated with kings. In verse 3 is frankincense. And what does he see connected with frankincense? Yes, worshiping a deity, worshiping God, frankincense. And myrrh, what does he see in the myrrh? That's right, the death. The myrrh was used as an anointing. But these elements, gold and frankincense and myrrh, are not only found in this place in the Bible. They're also found in numerous places, but I invite you to turn in Exodus 30 as we think about these three gifts and their meaning for us today. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30. That's where I'm turning. Exodus chapter 30. And we want to read about these gifts, at least the history behind these gifts. If you've been reading through Exodus 30, you're reading about the sanctuary, the portable sanctuary, the tabernacle. And you've been reading about gold, because gold was a prominent metal in that sanctuary. The altars were overlaid with gold. And as we read now, at least the altar in the most holy place, or outside of the most holy place, the altar of burnt incense, was associated with the most holy place, but it was in that what's called the holy place. And I'm giving you a little bit too much geography in the sanctuary without helping you along. I apologize. But my point is simply this. Gold was used frequently throughout the sanctuary. Now we come to Exodus 30, verse 22. And there is a recipe there. By the way, how many of you have ever read ingredient labels on products? Have you ever done that? Okay. And by the way, it's a good thing to do. And if you read an ingredient label, it does not tell you the actual proportions. It will just tell you in order of amount. The highest ranking ingredient, the greatest percentage ingredient, is first. Okay, you know how that works, right? So if you're reading a food, for example, that's how it works. So if you say, I'm getting this cereal, it says made with whole grain. And you said, I've heard that whole grain's really good. And you look on the label, and it says first ingredient. High fructose corn syrup. Okay? Second ingredient, honey. Third ingredient, sugar. Fourth ingredient, salt. Fifth ingredient, whole wheat flour. What does this tell you? That's right. It's basically sugar with some wheat sprinkled on it, okay? Yes, so you get it, how ingredients work. But they don't tell you how much. By the way, because of this, sometimes they may have something, maybe 50, 60% sugar, but because they divide the sugar into all different forms of sugar, the whole wheat could be the first ingredient, even though it's only 30%. And then, you know, it's 29% honey, 28% high fructose corn syrup, 26%, you get how it works, okay? So be careful when you read these labels. But now here in the Bible, they actually give us not only the ingredients, but the exact proportions to be used in the recipe. And this is a recipe for holy anointing oil for the priests. And look at the ingredients. We're not going to look at the amounts, but you can see in verse 23 of Exodus 30, there is myrrh. And there is, as you read on, some other ingredients. Do you see it? Cassia. and olive oil. Now, it's very interesting, as you read about these precise ingredients, this was to be used to anoint things associated with the sanctuary, specifically in verse 30, Aaron and its sons. But there were also articles that were to be anointed. Now, look at this. Verse 33, whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. So it was more than patented. Okay? God was saying this is a special oil, and one of the ingredients was what? Myrrh. Okay? It was associated with priesthood. The myrrh, associated with the priesthood. As you read on into verse 34, we have another recipe, and this time, a little bit less detailed, but nonetheless, very precise, equal amounts of each, and you can see what is among these ingredients in the incense is frankincense. So gold and frankincense and myrrh are all part of the sanctuary, representations of Jesus' ministry. You see, the sanctuary was revealing the ministry of Jesus. And I think you could make a case that these wise men from the east didn't only know about Balaam's prophecy, but Balaam's prophecy directed them where? Directed them not only to Bethlehem, but directed them to the Bible and to the Hebrew scriptures. And so they bring these three elements, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I would like to suggest to you that, like Hopkins observed, these things that they brought not only were the means of sustaining Jesus and his family when they later went to Egypt, a very, very short time later, not only were could those things be sold for cash because of their great value, but they were things that represented indeed the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was the King of the universe. He was born a king, as the song says, on Bethlehem's plain. Gold. Frankincense, especially associated with the priesthood and the sanctuary. And myrrh, associated with sacrifice. Now, let me ask you a question. All of these things represented Jesus' ministry, but do they represent anything for us today? Jesus was called to a life of sacrifice, to a life of priestly ministry, to reign as a king. Does any of this have any relevance to you and me today? Do any of us share in any of those same callings? Are we called to die for the sins of the world? Well, I mean, you say that's kind of a trick question. Well, very literally, we're not. I mean, Jesus is the only sacrifice we need, right? He is the only sacrifice. But we are all called, as Jesus said, to do what? Jesus died on what? A cross, and he calls us to do what? Take up our cross and follow him. So we are to, like Jesus, die to ourselves, right? Die to ourselves. Are we called to be kings? Are we called to be priests? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. There are many places in the Bible that speak about this calling. Oh, wow, this actually finally did begin to work. We were a little bit looking for God's direction because the computer was being very sluggish earlier. Before we go to Revelation 1, since this is projecting right now, this is 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing, and he says there You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. What is a royal priesthood? That's right. If you're royal, you're kings and queens. A priesthood are priests. So we have this calling. Not only are we chosen by God, but we're called this royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. If you hear that word priest, what do you think of? What do you think of? Okay, some of you say, I think of the Catholic Church when I hear the word priest. There's other people that I work with who may think of a medicine man. Native Americans, some of them have priests. But in God's economy, who are the priests today? God's priests today are you and me. You and me. And when Peter wrote about that, he was only echoing what message God gave through other Bible writers. Turn, like I said, to Revelation now. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. It's speaking in Revelation 1 about Jesus' return. John is getting this vision of one who will return. By the way, where was John when he was given the book of Revelation? That's right. He was on the Isle of Patmos. And as you read through Revelation 1, you realize that John was being persecuted. He was there for his faith. By the way, how many disciples were there when Jesus was on this earth? There were 12, those intimate 12, right? The 12 disciples, the 12 closest. One of them hung himself. That was Judas. What happened to the other 11? Yes, all of them were martyred except for John. History tells us that they tried to kill John by throwing him in a cauldron of boiling oil. But God miraculously spared his life. So they couldn't kill John, so they decided they would exile him to the Isle of Patmos. So get the picture. Here is this aged disciple who has done everything for Jesus. He's taken up the cross. He's living for Jesus. Now he's on this rocky isle, isolated from all the church, from all the church that he was burdened for, that he was ministering for. And in the words of Paul, when you're tempted to be worried and discouraged, what should you do? Pray. How? With thanksgiving. So can you imagine on a Sabbath that John is alone on Patmos and Satan is telling him, your life's over, just die, just give up. You're no good anymore. You can't encourage anybody. You've lost. I've won. And instead, John is praising Jesus. It says he's in the spirit on the Lord's day. And what happened? God gives him a revelation that will speak to believers to the end of time. He gives him the book of Revelation. He gives him this marvelous demonstration of his love. So here's the thing. John could have been tempted to think that God had forgotten him. How many of you are relating to this? Have you ever been in that place where you think God has forgotten you? Now, by the way, Paul said something was not a good idea. In fact, he said it was not wise for us to compare ourselves among ourselves. Okay? So there's a real danger. We come together as a church, and you say to someone, how are you doing? They say, praise the Lord. I just got a new job. Or praise the Lord. I just got a new car. Or praise the Lord. I got this bad diagnosis, and I just heard from the doctor, I am cured. To go on and on, right? And you hear the praises of the saints when you are in the midst of difficulty. Are you following along with me? And Satan is telling you, just be like Balaam. Just throw in the towel. Just like he did to John, no doubt, on the Isle of Patmos. He's saying, just give up, John. It's over. And we have a choice. And what's our choice? Our choice, that's right, is to decide whether we're going to thank the Lord in the midst of our adversity. And you know, when we share these things, when I'm sharing with you, I'm hoping I'm hearing the lesson too. Because this is not human nature. I have not yet arrived. When something bad, quote, bad in the eyes of the world happens, my first response is often not to praise the Lord. Okay? I'm just being honest with you. Sometimes the Lord helps me. And very quickly I praise him for dropping something on my foot or something like that. But usually that's not the first tendency, okay? And so here's John. Now think about this. If God had blessed John, you got to think about this, because when you know the stories, you don't think about it. How many of you think, though, that John was praying somewhere in his prayer life that he would get exiled to some barren, rocky island? How many of you think he probably had that as one of his top prayer requests before he ended up in Patmos? Okay, a few of you think that. But I don't think he probably was praying that. Now, you can say you can't prove it, Dr. DeRose, from the Bible. Your guess, your conjecture is as good as mine, but I don't think he was praying for that. And so God puts him in a place that he would not have chosen, and what happens? God blesses him and blesses the church in ways that you cannot even measure. It's immeasurable, the blessings that came through John's ministry. I have to tell you, as a physician, some of the people that have most blessed me in life. Now you might think, oh, well, you know, it's someone maybe that met you and they helped pay your bill through school. No, it wasn't anything like that. Some of the people that have blessed me the most are people that were dying. People who were dying. I think of a mother and her son. They were in a health center where I was working. They were both dying. Mother had cancer. The son had cancer. And they're both dying there. And people would come in. The son lost his ability even to communicate, but the mother was still able to talk. And people would come in to try to comfort her. And they would leave encouraged. They would say, I came in to comfort her, and I was encouraged. You know what? When everything's going well, and you're praising Jesus, I believe God loves that testimony. But you know, it does not have the power of the testimony that the person has when things are going not so well. You see, the worst things are in your life. When you praise God, your witness is that much more powerful. Have you ever thought about this? You see? So you thought God had forgotten you. By the way, was there someone in Jesus' day who was tempted to think that God had forgotten him? Well, there are probably quite a few, but I'm thinking of John the Baptist. Right? And not only did John think God had forgotten him, but his disciples thought. And it got so bad that John's whole mission in life, to prepare the way for the coming one, to prepare the way for Jesus, he's in prison, and he gets so down that he has to send his disciples with a message saying, are you really the one who is to come? Can you imagine how tragic that was? That John had gotten that low. That the whole thing that he had lived for, to point to Jesus, now he's even wondering if Jesus is really who he is. No doubt he had heard those doubts of other people around him saying, well, if he really was the Messiah, he would free you, John. Did Jesus free John from prison? No. In fact, as you read the account, it seems that not only did Jesus forget John, but allowed him to die a tragic death, right? Beheaded because of the greed of a jealous woman. But you know what? Jesus commended John. He said, there's none born among women as great as John. John was the greatest prophet. But wait a minute. Wait. Are you hearing this? You see, are you thinking about this for a minute? Remember, there's a whole chorus in Christianity today saying that whatever you want, you just have to pray for it and claim it. If your faith is enough, God will do it for you. But what happened to John? John died a prisoner. God didn't deliver him, but Jesus spoke words of commendation. It wasn't a lack of faith that John had. Jesus entrusted to John the greatest privilege. He saw John's faith was strong enough that he could entrust to him the privilege of suffering for Jesus. John, if you will, was partaking of that gift of myrrh. He was sharing, as Paul later wrote, he was filling up the sufferings of Christ. He was feeling, if you will, the sins of the world. He wasn't bearing the sins of the world, but the sins of Satan's emissaries were being directed at him, and instead of giving up, he was holding on even though his faith wavered. You know what? I believe there will be millions of people in heaven that will come to John the Baptist and say, John, I was so encouraged because when I was going through a difficult time and I was tempted to think God had forgotten me, I remembered you and how you were faithfully doing your work and bad things happened and you were tempted to wonder if God had forgotten you, and Jesus just cleared the whole record. He just made it perfectly clear. And he said he had not forgotten you, but he had blessed you. And I'm so thankful for your example. John, thank you for allowing Jesus to have held your hand through that time of difficulty. Thank you, John. Well, you know, those three gifts that the wise men gave to Jesus are powerful messages for us. We're called, in a sense, to suffer with Jesus. We don't in any way contribute to our salvation. Jesus was the whole sufficient Savior. We're not dying for our sins or anyone else's. But we have this privilege of sharing in Jesus' suffering. But we also have this great privilege, as we read there in 1 Peter, and now as we've set that context in Revelation, to read about the two other gifts. As we're winding up here, for those of you who are tempted to worry. Revelation chapter 1. Let's just pick it up here with John's blessing on the church. Verse 4. John is writing especially to seven churches, historical churches. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's our Redeemer. Look at verse 6, though. He's made us what? Kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, it's not only in Revelation 1 that we're called kings and priests. This theme again surfaces as the book of Revelation is winding down. It's winding down. And I'm jumping to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we read there about a group who for 1,000 years, it says they reign with Jesus. They reign with Jesus. In Revelation 20, this group of redeemed has a very, very interesting role in the end times. If you study it out, those who are redeemed are reigning as kings, and look at verse 6 of Revelation 20. They're reigning as kings on the throne with Jesus, but they're also what? priests. Revelation 20, verse 6. Why would there be a need for priests in heaven? Have you heard that all the tears will be dried? There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain. When is that? It's not in heaven. It's after the 1,000 years. It's on the new earth. Because there are some solemn things that will happen. There will be a need for priests in heaven. As we're closing, I want to tell you that you're not only called to suffer with Jesus, not only all of us are called to take up our cross, but we've all been called to be kings and priests right now today, and it's preparing us for our role in the millennium. Part of the role of the priest was to preach and to teach. But another role of the priest was to heal. In our scripture reading this morning from Matthew 9, we read a summary of Jesus' ministry. A similar summary appears in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus had three elements to his ministry. In those inspired passages, what did it include? John 9:35 was the scripture reading. You can look. Tell me, what were the three elements of Jesus' ministry? Preaching, what else? Teaching, what was the other element? Healing. Study it out, but every time God commissioned people to continue Jesus' role, he gave them three things to continue. What were the three things? Preaching, teaching, and what?
Healing.
And healing. Every time. When he sent out the 12, he sent out the 12 to teach, to preach, and to heal. When he sent out the 70, he sent them to teach, to preach, and to heal. And when he gave the Great Commission, you might miss it if you just read it in Matthew 28, but if you read Mark 16, he gave them teaching and preaching and healing. As we're winding up this morning, I want to commend you as a church for catching this vision, because I know the Three Angels Church here in Wichita has embraced this vision. You're not just giving biblical teaching and preaching, and that is so needed in our world today. I've heard wonderful reports about what's happening in your meetings and what happens here from Sabbath to Sabbath. I'm so thankful for that. But you realize, as few churches realize, that your calling, and that calling that was foretold in the Christmas story that many miss, that Jesus was being recognized by those wise men as fulfilling all of that Old Testament sanctuary service that Jesus then entrusted to his disciples to continue, which included those roles of being kings and priests and that priestly calling of being involved in health ministry. You know, we have to close, but I want to give you two ways that you can fulfill it. Fulfill your calling of health ministry. These are the two most fundamental things you can do. The first one is to realize your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and by God's grace, care for your bodies following the light God's given you. That's how my health ministry started years ago. I wasn't trying to teach anyone anything. And someone came up to me in a church as a young physician, just out of medical school. And they said, "Dr. DeRose, you need to give a nutrition seminar for our church." Now, I'd never given a health talk in a church. Why did they come to the conclusion that I needed to give a nutrition seminar for their church? They said, "Dr. DeRose, we've been watching you eat at fellowship meals, and you need to give a nutrition seminar for our church." Now, I was not eating in a certain way to be invited to give health talks. In fact, I was not necessarily pleased with that invitation, okay? But that's how my ministry started, because God impressed me to take care of my own health, okay? Now, I've not arrived. Some of you may be watching what I eat today, and you'll decide that I didn't make some very good choices, and you'll say, "Don't ask him back again, because we saw what he ate at fellowship meal." But that's not why I'm choosing things. I'm asking the Holy Spirit to guide me as I go through line. I hope you will too. But the second thing you can do is, even if you can't yet share the health message, support those who are doing it here. One of the powerful ways you can do it is with your presence. So this afternoon, I know many of you already have plans and you can't be here at 4 o'clock. It was short notice. You didn't get the message. But if you don't have plans, you've been praying about what to do, how you can be a blessing, you could come at 4 o'clock. You'll learn some things for yourself, but you could also invite someone else to come. You've been wondering what to invite someone to come to a church? That's very safe. Okay, I'm not going to be opening up the Bible, and we're not going to be talking about, you know, the spirit of prophecy or, you know, the 144,000 or, you know, the seal of God. Those things are wonderful subjects to study, but it's maybe not the first thing you want to invite your neighbor to on the very first time they come. It's going to be about health and how they can improve their health. And if you can't come today at 4 o'clock, we've got another health event tomorrow at 2:15. If you've got your reservation, yes, come at 1:30, enjoy the meal. If you don't have a reservation, come at 2:15. Eat before you come and join us at 2:15 because we're going to speak about high blood pressure. Do you know? If you want to invite someone to something, you'd almost guarantee, if you've got five neighbors, that's all, five neighbors that you know, what are the odds that one of them has high blood pressure? Overwhelming, because the odds now are that 50% of American adults have high blood pressure. Okay, 50%. Okay, so you can say, look, anyone in this house have high blood pressure? We got a great free program coming up at our church. Now you know what? Nothing may work out this weekend. You may not like me. You may say, hey, we're not going to invite anyone to hear you. We listen to you enough already. I'm tired of hearing you. Well, that's okay. Okay, because there's more events coming up. Are you ending Check Wellness with this program? They'll have another chance to invite people next time. So be involved in health ministry. Fulfill your priestly calling. Jesus is giving you the privilege. Just like he in the manger of Bethlehem received those gifts that foreshadowed his ministry, he's telling you today, you have a special calling. He's going to sustain you in difficulty. You can rejoice when you're tempted to be anxious. He gives you a calling to be kings and priests as well. You are royalty. Walk like royalty. Don't let anyone treat you like you're not. That doesn't mean you yell at them, but you show them the love of Jesus. That is true royalty. And you carry on the work of priests. With these things in mind, let's sing our closing song together, and then we'll join together for a final prayer after that.